looking at a phase of church history which is a very interesting one and a very important one for study of the cults. It may pay us to close those two back doors there too before the freezing winds come in here. We're looking at the Trinity debates. The Christian message, of course, centres on the invasion of history by God. That God, as the Creator, did not stay outside history, but entered history. That God became man and dwelt amongst us. This is the essence of the Christian message. And how this was done, the importance of the deity of Christ, is the subject we have in focus here this morning. And it comes into focus today on the street with most of the cults. Nearly all the cults, in fact I think all of them that I know of, the person of Christ is the point they obscure. They reject the deity of Christ. And this began early in Christian history, and many of the early movements that got away from the reality of the deity of Christ gained tremendous following in the early centuries and almost, and sometimes, outnumbered the Christians. They called themselves Christians, but as we've seen last week, if you do not accept the deity of Christ, if you haven't got the person of Christ right, you haven't got a saviour, because unless Christ is God and man, unless he is both, unless you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union clear, you really are on shaky ground, because without being equal with both parties, he can't be your saviour and your redeemer. Our Lord in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now when our Lord says that, he brings into focus in the very Gospel Commission the mystery of the Trinity and the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as God. Now all texts, as we've seen, can be twisted and misinterpreted, and this is what happens here, particularly over this doctrine of the Trinity. Now we've already looked at it several times, and we'll find in theology we come back to it, because this is the area where unsaved religious men will always bring up their views and their ideas. And what we have in the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, which are nothing other than the devil's witnesses, in the Mormons and other cults, is a false view of Christ from the pit of hell. A false view of Christ which does not lead to salvation, but leads to damnation. So that people go to hell with a Bible under their arm, or with a perversion, which they call a Bible in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what we find in the early centuries is the same thing, an attack on the person of Christ. And we notice certain things about cults from this study, so it's quite an important one. Chapter 10 of Shelley, page 113. The mystery of the Trinity is the starting point, and you find there on the last last two paragraphs of page 113, the fervour that the debates on the Trinity generated is spelt out. Fourth century Christians felt a nagging restlessness about the doctrine of the Trinity, like scholars who have a piece of unfinished research. Three in one and one in three, each identical yet different. With such mysteries to disagree upon, it wasn't long before everyone was calling somebody else a heretic. One bishop described Constantinople as seething with discussion, If in this city you ask someone for change, he'll discuss with you whether the Son, or whether God the Son, is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask someone about the quality of bread, you will receive the answer, God the Father is greater, God the Son is less. If you suggest that a bath is desirable, you will be told that there was nothing before God the Son was created. And what's he saying is, well, everybody in the city argued about theology. And the Trinity was the source of their arguments. And as I've pointed out in church history, through the century, unsaved men in the church have argued about these doctrines and killed one another because of disagreements. And there's a terrible evil that you'll see in this chapter. A terrible evil in church history, where people who are unsaved in the church, and remember I made the point before, church history is not necessarily the subject or the study of Christians in history. Satan has infiltrated his people into the organized church all the way through. And what you find in church history is that most of the big arguments, the big debates, and the areas where people disagree violently, the areas where non-Christians are there. Now, last week we saw the start of that with Constantine. Many pagans join the church because it's the way to be powerful in the state. And what happened was what we're going to see here. Arius is one of the key figures. His name is given at the top of page 115 in Shelley. And Arius was a presbyter, he was a minister in Egypt, in Alexandria. And he rejected the notion of the Trinity as such. He rejected the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was influenced by Greek philosophy, and he reinterpreted Scripture on the basis of his philosophy, which is a pretty clear indication of exactly where he stood. And his views were very popular, as it points out on page 115, because he combined very eloquent preaching style with a flair for what we would call public relations. In the opening stages of the conflict, he put ideas into jingles, set them to tunes like a radio commercial, and everyone was singing them in the streets. Now, immediately, you know something is wrong with this man Arius and his views. Because the mysteries of doctrine, particularly when you are talking about the nature of the Lord, when you're talking about the character and person of God, if something is simple and sung like a radio commercial, the odds are it's wrong. Because what is simple and understood by anyone is not going to be spiritually accurate. Our Lord tells us that the spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And this man got the dock workers and the children and all the unsaved population behind him in his views about the Trinity and about the person of Christ. Now, I pointed out before, when we were looking at the subject of the character of God, that humility is the starting point. Because you are a creature talking about your Creator. And you must tread softly because you're treading on holy ground when you're talking of God. And what you find in these debates is that the simple view, the view of Arius and the view of his followers, made sense to people. It made sense because it wasn't the truth. And what you will find is, when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you in words of one syllable that they don't consider the Trinity makes sense. And they think that their view, the view of old Russell and the others in their background, their view makes sense. They don't have three gods, they have one God who created Jesus and whose spirit is the Holy Spirit. And they avoid all talk about the Trinity. They say it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense to man. But that's because we are men. And we're talking about God as God has revealed himself to us. And as we've seen many times, the doctrine of the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is a biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ is God, fully God and fully man, hypostatic union. That's why we started this morning with Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This week we looked at Colossians and Colossians 2, the same point being made. Now these things are important, but in debates on theology they are often lost in the shuffle, when people try to make very important doctrines appear more simple than they are, and the truth is lost in the simplicity. And this proves another point. The person who wins a debate has not necessarily got the truth on their side. It is easy in some areas to win debates. It depends on the way the subject is expressed, and it depends on the wit and charm of the person debating. I was a debater for many years, and I debated right through to the Athenaeum debating area, and I would take any topic, whether I believed it or not, and I could win a debate. Debating is a skill, and what you find in church history, at this point in church history, is you have much debating and very little truth. Much talking about subjects with the wisdom of man, and very little wisdom of God, and very little obedience to God's word. So turn to 1 John 2, because in John's letter, in 1 John, we have many principles for assessing the standards of behavior for Christians when they discuss or debate a subject. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So John says a sign of a Christian is his love for his brethren. And if there is hatred towards another brother or sister in Christ, it is a clear indication that the person who hates is out of line and probably saying something which is false. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and following, the same point. We should love one another, verse 11. We should not be like Cain, but like Abel. If the world hates us, we shouldn't be surprised, verse 13. But who hates his brother is a murderer, verse 15. And no murderer shall inherit eternal life. Hatred in a believer is a sign that they may not be a believer. If a person claims to love Christ and hates, there's a question mark over their love of Christ. Little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, verse 18. And hereby we shall know that we are in the truth, if our hearts don't condemn us. He that keeps his commandments, verse 24, dwells in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verses 4 and following. Ye are of God. How do we know we're of God? Well, because we are in the truth. How do we know we have the spirit of truth and not the spirit of error? Verse 6. Because we love one another, for love is of God. Now we could go on, we could read the whole little letter here, but we've gone far enough. You see the point. When Christians disagree, it should be in the spirit of love. If it's not, the person who is arguing with hatred is the person who is wrong, even if their case is apparently right. Now, let's look at history. Because in the 4th century, when these debates over the Trinity began, or should I say rather than began, they reached their climax, love was in very short supply. And spirit-filled believers were few and far between at the top of the church hierarchy. many of the bishops, perhaps even most of the bishops, I'll only find that out in heaven, of course, but most of the bishops, my suspicion is, at this time, were either unbelievers or carnal believers. Believers a long way out of fellowship, or make believers, people who were there for political reasons, not spiritual reasons. And they made a spectacle of themselves with their hate-filled debates over doctrines about the character of God and the person of our Lord. And on page 114, Shelley points this out. There was quarrelling and there was divided church. That is why Constantine was troubled by reports from all quarters of the bitterness Christians were displaying over theological issues. The same believers who, while Diocletian and Galerius ruled, had been victims of persecution, were demanding now that their fellow Christians, who differed from them on points of doctrine, be suppressed and banished. Constantine had no choice but to intervene to stop the bickering and to make his Christian subjects agree on what their basic beliefs were. Now, everything came to a head because of Arius. And his view is pointed out in the next paragraph. Arius openly challenged the teachers in Alexandria by asserting that the Word, the Logos, who assumed flesh in Jesus Christ, was not the true God, and that he had an entirely different nature, neither eternal nor omnipotent. To Arius, when Christians called Christ God, they did not mean that he was deity, except in a sort of approximate sense. He was a lesser being, a half-god, not the eternal and changeless creator. He was a created being, the first created being and the greatest, but himself created. Now, if any of you have ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, you'll say, hey, I've heard that one before. And that's exactly where you heard it from. This is where they get their ideas from. And if you've got your Erdmann's history, Handbook to Christian Church History, on page 156, you have the issue stated even clearer than Shelley puts it. On the second column on the left-hand page, is the Son really God? Around 318, Arius clashed with Bishop Alexander in Alexandria. Arius claimed that the Father alone was really God. The Son was essentially different from his Father. He did not possess, by nature or right, anything of the divine qualities of immortality, sovereignty, perfect wisdom, goodness, and purity. Now, we have seen already this week in our studies in Colossians that that's a lie. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. All the divine attributes are predicated of him. But Arius went on. He did not exist before he was begotten by the Father. The Father produced him as a creature, yet as the creator of the rest of creation. So you see, he tries to have it both ways. Nevertheless, he didn't share in the being of God the Father, and he did not know him perfectly. As if to salvage something from the wreckage, Arius allowed that the Son was called God by grace and favour, and was sinless and unchangeable in practice, if not by nature. Moreover, the Son received enough wisdom and light from the Father to enable him to reveal the Father to mankind. Nevertheless, by dividing off the Son from God the Father, Arius undermined Christ's standing as God's revelation and the Redeemer of mankind. And that's the point where David Wright has got it right. In this article, he's got it right. If Christ is not God, holy God, very God of very God, very man of very man, you don't have a Savior. You cannot have a Redeemer if you don't have the Lord as God. And this is why Arius is such an important figure, and the so-called Arians are not to be called, in my opinion, Christians at all. Now, I understand that there is major difference here, and people would disagree with me on that. Well, fine. But I've got to be convinced from Scripture, and I do not believe, on the basis of God's Word, that you can have genuine saving faith apart from the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. I do not see it possible in the light of Scripture. And on that I'd make my stand. Now, Arius caused a lot of trouble. As I said, he, and as Shelley points out, he got into public relations, which is another indication of his cultic nature, rather than his nature as a truth teacher. If you are a Bible teacher, and you are a seeker of the truth and a teacher of God's truth, you will not stoop to PR exercises. You won't be going around running, having little jingles. You won't be doing this sort of thing. You'll be teaching God's word in the beauty of holiness. You won't be trying to work a political type system. And this man had everybody in the city chanting his jingles. And it's easy to mock the Trinity. It's easy to mock the Trinity. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness for 5 minutes, and they'll mock the Trinity. They'll mock the concept of the belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But that is what the New Testament teaches. And it's significant that the Jehovah's Witnesses have had to completely rip the New Testament apart so that their people can continue in their heresy, in their false religion. Now, the test of orthodoxy is belief in the deity of Christ. And so what happened was the church gathered together at a little place called Nicaea in Turkey. It's just a little town now, and there's a picture of the town gate in your Redmond's encyclopedia on page 157, taken earlier this century, I think, by Sir William Ramsay. I think he took that photograph. And you've got a picture there of the old Roman arch, and you can see that it's well buried. The ground where people walked 2,000 years ago is about 15, 20 feet down. But they can still get in just underneath the arch today. But that's the town of Nicaea, and that's where we get, after this big meeting of bishops, they came up with the Nicene Creed, which is still the standard of orthodoxy of the church, and our church subscribes to this. Most born-again believers would subscribe to the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that was the sticking point for Arius. By whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory, to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now that took them a long, long time of debate. And every word in that was debated over, and finally that became the test of orthodoxy by which Arius and all those who denied the deity of Christ were put out of the church. And you thought, well, that's fine. And so after they had finally agreed to that, and everyone had signed the paper, and those who couldn't sign had shot through, they had a big feast, and everybody celebrated, and the emperor put on a big party, and all the bishops were sitting there and having a wonderful time, thinking, isn't it wonderful that we have shortcut Satan's attack on the deity of Christ? We have got it all clear now, and the church will be untroubled by those like Arius. Well, unfortunately, that was not to be the case. Satan is never sitting still for long, and while the Nicene Creed set as a standard the truth of the deity of Christ, the church politicians moved in. Satan's men in the church moved in, and about the second paragraph to the bottom on page 117 of Shelley, we have Satan's counterattack. After Nicaea, however, first Constantine and then his successors stepped in again and again to banish this churchman or exile that one. obviously there was people being banished by the state. Control of church offices, too, often depended on control of the emperor's favour. The court was overrun by spokesmen for some so-called Christian party. Now, Shelley believes the Arians are still Christians. I don't. But he says either the Arians or the Athanasians or whoever they were in control. As a result, the imperial power was forever ordering bishops into banishment and almost as often bringing them back again when some new group of ecclesiastical advisers got the upper hand in the palace. So what we have here is the satanic to and fro. And it wasn't long before a semi-Arian group established themselves, and page 118, Shelley describes that. One man stands firm throughout all this, and we better introduce ourselves to him. And he's Athanasius, at the bottom of page 117, and he's a guy you will meet in heaven. I don't personally think you'll see Arius, I may be wrong. He can have me on at the time if I meet him. But I know we'll meet Athanasius, because he did stand for the truth. And he was the bishop of Alexandria after Alexander. And for the next 50 years, he was going to be banished 5 times for standing on the deity of Christ, irrespective of who was in power. And many times, he was on the outer. 5 times, the heretics got control of the church. And 5 times this godly man said, I will stand on the truth of the deity of Christ. And 5 times that man was sent into exile and poverty. And 5 times he was brought back. The last time he was an old man in his 80s and he died. But he did live to see the final victory over the heretics. But this is the command that the Lord gives us to be true to his word. And Athanasius is a great example in the midst of this chapter where we're going to see a lot of people like the cultists we are surrounded with today. Now the semi-Arians, they came up with a little abbreviation. This is Satan's counterfeit. Remember I pointed out that the satanic attack will initially try to completely kill the doctrine. And so through Arius, Satan attacked by hitting the doctrine of the deity of Christ absolutely firmly. So what we have is, under Arius, an attack on the deity of Christ in total, just absolutely hitting the deity of Christ. But now, when that has been stopped by the Council of Nicaea, or at least held up, there was a bit of a to and fro for a while, but while that's been held up, now Satan's counterattack is to water it down, and so the church has countered that attack. Well, Satan comes in with one about halfway. A compromise. Remember I pointed out this week, we've been looking at it. Compromise is always evil. A half-bad apple will eventually go bad. It's still not safe to have in the apple barrel. You've got to pull it out of there. And the semi-Arians came in and they defined the use of homoios, similar to the Father. So they started to say, no, he's not different than the Father, but he's not the same, but he's similar to the Father. But Athanasius said, no, you must say homoousios. He is the same, identical to the Father. Now you can see in the Greek words here, the difference is only in 1 or 2 letters. But you see, in those 1 or 2 letters is the essence of the deity of Christ. Now to us, same and similar, well, they're different words, aren't they? Well, similar sort of, both start the same, S-A-M. Well, S-I-M. But you see, in the Greek, it's almost identical. Homoios, homoousios. And as Shelley points out here, Edward Gibbon, the unbeliever in his History of the Fall of the Roman Empire, passed on a sneer in his attitude. He says, Christians fought one another over a diphthong. They fought one another over a couple of letters. But you see, that diphthong carried an immense meaning. Those little letters were the difference between salvation and damnation. Between accepting Christ as he is and lowering him to something he is not, and thereby avoiding the possibility of even being saved, because you haven't got the Christ of history, you haven't got the real Lord. And so towards the bottom of page 118, Shelley points out, at stake was the full deity of Jesus Christ and the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. At the top of page 119, the Christian faith would have had two gods, a Jesus who was neither God nor man, and God. It would have meant that God himself was unapproachable and totally removed from man, and that Jesus was sort of somewhere floating in between. And the result would have been a Christianity like the host of pagan religions. That's the point, you see. If Christ is not God and man, there is nothing unique in Christianity. You don't have a savior. All you've got is another pagan religion. The Arian struggle, accuracy was everything. But how does one speak of three in one without spouting nonsense? And it's a problem, isn't it? How can you explain the Trinity to an unbeliever? Well, you can't. Should you try? No, you shouldn't. It's not an issue. The issue is Christ as Savior to the unbeliever. Savior and Lord, God has become man. They say, I don't understand that. You say, you don't have to understand it. You see what he did. You face his commands. You look at his claims. You decide what you will do with Christ. You look at him and see how he comes through to you and see if you can get down before him and say, my Lord and my God, because that's what will save you. Nothing else, nothing short of that will save you. Don't discuss the Trinity with the unbeliever, discuss the cross. And issue them the challenge, what do you think of Jesus? And if they say, well, he's a great man, they're still on the road to hell. If they say, like Arius, he's sort of like God, but he's not. They're as close to God as Buddha was. And he's in hell tonight. Now, there's no middle ground here. You are either in the faith once delivered to the apostles, or you are in gross error and on the way to perdition. So the moderates started to try to come in between and get the church to compromise again. Athanasius wouldn't compromise. Off he went into exile. He was banished. And we must take Athanasius as our rule and as our guide, because he is the one who really gives us the example here of being true to the truth. Now, Shelley points this out on page 119, the three in one. In attempting to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, Christians today occasionally appeal to patterns of threeness in the world. The yolk, the white, and the shell of the egg, the root, the tree, the fruit of the plant. Water in three forms, ice, liquid, steam. And these are all fascinating ideas, and under certain circumstances might be useful as illustrations, but they miss completely the personal element of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The true foundation upon which the doctrine rests is God himself. It is God as he acted in history, revealing himself to Israel. It is God as he acted in history, entering our world as a Jewish carpenter named Jesus, dying and rising again to save. It is God as he acted in history at Pentecost, descending as the Spirit to share life with the Christian church. You've got to see God's work in history. Nothing short of that will do the trick. So the Trinity has many analogies, but it has more than analogy in it. As I pointed out, Athanasius is the one who stands firm in all this. He resists the enemy. He rejects any compromise, and he holds out for the absolute truth of the deity of Christ. And finally, the Lord raised up others to stand with him. And the Arians were slowly beaten. And the persons of God were intact, finally, in doctrine. And so finally Athanasius, he comes back at 75. It wasn't in his 80s, it was in his 70s. 75. And finally he could say in his death, the God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And the church said Amen, rather than having a debate about it. And God calls his people to stand like Athanasius for the truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me, which has relevance here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And boy, Athanasius must have felt that. Who was he debating against? He was debating against bishops and archbishops. People who were in the church but not of Christ. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, not the armor of the enemy. Don't put on human effort. Don't deal with them with anger and hatred and bitterness. Don't deal with them by way of public relations exercises. Deal with them in accordance with the filling of the Spirit, the Word of God and the power of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always. And he goes on here. Now look, this is the thing that we face today. Arianism was very powerful. You have Ulfius, the Arian missionary, going to the Goths, apparently converting them to Arian Christianity. Then you have the Goths sacking Europe. Well, I think that's a pretty good commentary on their Christianity. Now, a lot of people, particularly in the King James camp, make a big thing about Arius, Ulfius, doing his translation of the Bible into Gothic, and it was great work. But let's remember who Ulfius was. He was an Arian. He did not accept the deity of Christ. And I'm afraid the verdict of the scriptures on such a person is that he's not a Christian at all. Now, I may be wrong here. I'm open to be corrected. But I've got to see evidence. And in my studies on church history, I don't see the evidence in the life of the Goths to indicate they were born-again believers. I see no difference between the Gothic Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on my door. I think they're all going to the same place. The Goths are already there, of course. I don't mean these silly kids running around with white and black clothing either today. Interestingly, this pagan group today, the rock groups, the Goths, that we see in young people today, which is just paganism, they have decided to call themselves the Goths, the nation that became Arian, so-called Christians, and were still barbarians, murderers, and thugs. Oh, and yet they carried the Gothic Bibles with them. I always admire Spurgeon when someone said to Spurgeon, what sort of architecture shall we have for the new tabernacle that you're building? And Spurgeon says, we will have Grecian architecture, not Gothic. Christianity owes nothing to the Goths. I'm with Spurgeon. We don't want Gothic anything. We want the true doctrine of the person of Christ. And every cult and ism hits the Arian point at some place in their theology. and it is as false today as it was in the days of Arius. And whether they call themselves Christians or not, the testimony of Scripture is against them. You do not have salvation if you have not got the person and work of Christ clear. Now, some people, as I pointed out when we started Colossians, some people are confused about the Trinity, and they are confused about the deity of Christ. The Colossians were. They proved they were true sons and daughters of God by accepting the correction that Paul gives them in that letter to get them back to an absolute commitment to the deity of Christ. Now, a person may be confused about the Trinity and be a believer. They may be confused about the deity of Christ and be a believer. They may have doubts and be a believer. But they will prove their status as a believer by being corrected from Scripture. If they reject the correction of Scripture regarding the deity of Christ, and we looked at it in Colossians on Thursday night, if they reject that, and they reject it with anger and hatred, as you will find the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, do, it is a testimony in accordance with Scripture that they are outside the body of Catholic Christianity. They are outside the body of Christ. They are make-believers, members of the enemy's camp, and Satan is the great compromiser. And so when you read through, and I want you to read, Shelley, chapter 10, it's a very easy chapter, and then read in your Erdmann's Handbook of Christianity, those of you who have it, two very good articles from page 144 and then from page 155. You've got two very good articles there on the background of these debates. And you see all the things that are going on here and ask the question, are these people believers at all on either side of the debate? And you'll find in many cases in this area, the people who are fighting with the most anger and viciousness are showing who their father is, and it's not God. As Jesus said to the unbelieving religious people of his day, you are of your father, the devil. And that's where we've got to rest, I believe, in this area of Arius and Arian, so-called Christianity, and also another form of it, which was Nestorian Christianity. Another form, following Nestorius, who's also mentioned in those pages of the Erdmann's Handbook. So begin with Shelley chapter 10, but then read your Erdmann's from page 144, probably to about 178. It's 30-odd pages, but it's pretty easy reading, and it's very interesting reading. Don't get bogged down by the long names. Try to just ask yourself the questions, the spiritual questions. Are these believers? Who are these people? What do they say? What's their witness? What is at stake? And if the doctrine of the deity of Christ is at stake, it's the one thing that matters. Any questions?
It's interesting that they believe that Christ was forsaken and that he died on the cross for them as a solution to sin.
Right. So did Arius.
Right. They're so firm in that they try and say that they believe in the cross, yet they still deny that Christ is God.
Yeah, right. They deny Christ as God, but they still claim to believe in the cross. You see, if Christ is not God, the cross has no meaning. Because unless he is God, his sacrifice is unavailing. It only avails because he's equal with both parties. It's only because he's God that he's able to take our sin. Another man, another creature can't take our sin. Only the Creator can deal with our sin. And their rejection of that. Now, they are, of course, also lying. And that's another thing which you'll find with Jehovah's Witnesses and your cults. They lie. They are not telling you the truth. when they say they are trusting Christ for their salvation, because they're not. The reason they're knocking on your door is because they are told they've got to work for their salvation. They do not believe they're saved by faith in Christ. They believe they're saved by believing Christ died for them and serving their organization. And when their organization says you're in, you're in. So they're also lying. The Jehovah's Witnesses organization is built on hatred of Christians. And you read some of their literature. Walter Martin, his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, really goes through it very thoroughly. It's probably the best treatment of it you'll find. And they absolutely hate Christians. They do not believe you're saved at all. Don't compromise with Satan by indicating that they could be. Really make the issue. And that's where the deity of Christ, the subject we covered on Thursday night in Colossians, the subject is covered in your Bible topic book, the deity of Christ, and that handout I gave on Thursday night, which is so important, those 50 references from the Old Testament to the New. Very important. They're the things you give to the cultist. And tell them to use a King James Bible rather than their so-called New World Translation, which is just a perversion. Tell them to use a real Bible and check them out, and you'll see what their real response will be. And they won't be back. It's interesting, Arians nearly outnumbered Christians for a long time in the Roman Empire. There were more Arians in the church than there were Orthodox Christians in the church for a while. But eventually, Arianism died out. Interesting, isn't it? It died out. Now, we see millions of people today in the world in cults. Don't be impressed by the numbers. Satan has always been able to get the biggest numbers on his side from the beginning. Mankind loves Satan's doctrine because it's easy. Don't expect the truth to be popular. Satan's the one with the PR gimmicks. Expect to be told the same as our Lord was told. Pilate looked at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" Ha. Expect the same response if you follow the Lord. Don't expect a good hearing from these people, but give them the truth. Make it clear, Jesus Christ is God, and until they bow before him as God, they are in their sins still, and there's no hope. Eddie?
John, Jehovah's Witnesses tend to make an issue about the Bible.
That's right.
And when you say, "Look, my Bible says this," how do you deal with that issue?
No. You can't
say to them, "Well, we know that you're..."
You can't.
"Why he wasn't even a Greek scholar since..."
Yeah, you can't. You've got to almost insult them at that point. You've got to say, "Look, that book you are carrying was apparently translated by a man who was tried and found guilty of lying. And he was the president of their church in the 19... their organization. Don't call it a church. He was the president of their organization in the 1950s. And he was proved in the Supreme Court of Chicago to be a liar. And you've got to look them in the eye and say, "Look, you're carrying something that was written by a man who in court was proved to be a liar. Throw it away. And get a real Bible that you can depend on. And see the issue, because Jesus Christ is God. And there is no other hope." I think I've thought of all sorts of different ways to deal with it. I think that's all you can do, really. I've tried other things, and all you do is they get argumentative and abusive. That doesn't break through. I think you've got to make the issue quickly. You've got to say, "Look, put that book away. That book you're carrying was written by a man proved to be a liar in the court of Chicago." And you can tell, you can invite them to write to the Supreme Court in Chicago and get the transcripts of the trial. He was tried and found guilty of lying. And Walter Martin's got all the references to write to in his book, Kingdom of the Cults. And you just got to front them up with the issue that they like Thomas, have got to get, bow before Christ as God. And until they do, they're lost. But the issue is their Bible. They've got to get rid of it. And of course they won't. But you can't debate them. The longer you debate with them, the more they're able to defend themselves. I don't think you should have a long discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. I think your longest discussion should be about 10 seconds, 15, 20 seconds. Because once you start talking to them, they get a chance to defend themselves. And once they start to defend themselves, they're then, as it were, digging their trench from which they can shoot you. It's far better just to hammer them, just say, look, I'm sorry. I've got nothing to say to you at all other than, please, throw that, you know. Or you can throw that book away. The best way is to probably say, look, how is it that such fine-looking people as you have got tangled up such a load of nonsense like you're involved in? How is it you're carrying a book written by a man proved to be a liar? No, throw it away. You're going to hell with something under your arm here. Of course, they don't believe in hell either. Funny that, eh? Yeah. Satan doesn't like hell. But don't expect great success with the cults. When Satan gets people, he holds them pretty tight. And he normally gets them because they have at some point in the past rejected the truth. Very few people get caught by the cults without having heard the truth beforehand. Most people get caught by the cults when they have rejected the truth. Those who are brought up in a cult have more chance of coming out of it, because they tend to at some stage start looking at it and say, see it. But those who are caught by it as adults, very rarely can you pull them out. Because they've got into it, because they've rejected Christ to start with. But Arius, now I'm making it now, don't you expect other church historians to follow me in this. Most people will talk about Arian Christians, I won't. I don't believe you can use the word Arian and Christian in the one sentence. I can't see any difference between Arius and Russell. Deity of Christ, as far as I'm concerned, is a fundamental of the faith. Once it's lost, you've lost a lot. Okay, we're looking at evangelism and follow-up next.